Ezekiel 39 is our text tonight, and this is the last of the challenging parts of the book of Ezekiel from the sense of it being negative. It gets awful, exciting, and blessing in chapter 40 through 48. So we're looking forward to that starting next week. But I thought I would begin tonight by reading another portion of Scripture that talks about this very same battle. So keep your finger there in Ezekiel and turn about 50 pages or so over to the towards the front of your Bible or to the back of your Bible in the book of Joel. The book of Joel is the 3 chapters long. It's just a short book, but it gives the theme is the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord historic is in the days of Joel. Then chapter 2, it gives the day of the Lord historic and prophetic. It begins to move into the future time ahead of Joel's day. And then it concludes in chapter 3 with the day of the Lord prophetic, looking way off to the end times and dealing with this battle of Armageddon. So the book of Joel in chapter 3, and we'll pick up the text in verse 9. In verse 9, he says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare war, wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. I want every army, navy, marine, I want every soldier to get ready and to come to this battle. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords. You've heard it the other way so many times. Those that don't understand dispensational theology, they think, they like to quote that verse that says, beat your swords into plowshares. They think that by beating your swords into plowshares, we're going to make peace in this world. But God says, don't do it yet. The only time he talks about beating your swords into plowshares is in the millennial kingdom. That's when Jesus Christ is the king. It's on the throne. Then there will be peace. There will no more need be for swords. But now he says, beat your swords or your plowshares into swords. Make all the weaponry you can. It's a big war. It's a big battle. And your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. This is a statement that we sing sometimes in a chorus, and it's inappropriate the way we sing it because it's talking about how Christians ought to be strong, but the only time you find the statement's in this book right here in Joel. And he's telling us, let the weak say I'm strong, get ready to fight in this big battle. Verse 11, assemble yourselves and come all ye nations and gather yourselves together round about. There cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle. For the harvest is ripe, come down, come get down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. There's that day of the Lord statement. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Verse 16, the Lord shall also roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no more strangers pass through her anymore. This is the Battle of Armageddon from that particular perspective. Now let's come to chapter 39 of Ezekiel. And let's look at the Battle of Armageddon in this way. One of the events most often mentioned in the Bible is the second coming with the Battle of Armageddon. It is mentioned no less than 8 times in the Old Testament and 8 times in the New Testament. When something is repeated in the Bible, it must be recognized as something very significant. God has repeated this information for emphasis. To highlight a battle at least 16 times is huge. And this battle will be huge also. One of the first battles fought in history that we are aware of that was recorded was in the 15th century BC. 15th century BC. 1500 years before Christ. It took place at the location called Megiddo. The Egyptian army under Pharaoh Thutmose III crushed a group of Canaanite vassal states. The battle enabled Egypt to expand its empire over the area. There was a strategic large hill, sometimes called a mountain. There you go. If you want to see all the places that the Battle of Armageddon is mentioned in the Bible, there they are. Okay? The battle enabled Egypt to expand its empire over the area, and that strategic hill overlooked the plains in that area, enabling one to have a commanding view for many miles. This hill became a large built-up city, which was eventually conquered repeatedly down through the centuries. When Debbie and I visited this site in 2015, there's the picture of it. You can see it. That's an aerial view. The top of that hill is this city that was conquered and that Pharaoh took over. And you can see for miles and miles and miles all around, it is the most strategic location in the northern part of Israel. That is considered the Valley of Megiddo all the way around that mountain. And then you can see when it comes to the Valley of Megiddo, this is where the armies are going to come from the north and from the east. And they will cross that Euphrates River. That river is going to be dried up, as it tells us in the book of Revelation. And these armies then will converge into the land of Israel. And there they will fight that battle. Before I get to our notes, though, I want to finish here about that city. That hill became a large built-up city, which was eventually conquered repeatedly down through the centuries. When we visited that, we were informed that excavations on that city had uncovered no less than 25 different civilizations which had conquered and rebuilt that city. There is no city in the world and no part of the world that has endured more battles and fighting than this location. There's been more bloodshed than any other location in the world, and it is the location where the final battle will be fought. Now, there have been many errant views and teachings regarding the Battle of Armageddon. For example, one guy by the name of Alexander Hardy said, "The last great war of 1914 through 1918, which convulsed and disgraced humanity, was doubtless the predicted Armageddon." So he thought that the Battle of Armageddon was what was fought in World War I. There's others that have said there was battles like that in World War II. But they're wrong, because this battle has not yet taken place. World War I was not fought in Israel. This battle tells us precisely where it's going to be fought here in the book of Ezekiel, as well as other places. So let's just work our way through this chapter. It's divided into three kind of nifty sections for us, and it's warfare. So just be aware and be ready to be grossed out a little bit here tonight. That's the way it happens. That's what war is. Sorry about that. If you don't like war, what can I say? It's in the Bible, and God is telling you what's going to happen. So there's the pronouncement, first of all, in verses 1 through 7. Some significant details are given for us in the very first two verses. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog." Same guy we looked at this morning. And I don't know any more tonight who he is than I did this morning. And as you know, if you were here this morning, I wasn't sure who Gog is. And I haven't found any scholar, though, no matter how confident they are, and some of them are pretty confident, some men that I really respect highly, they were pretty confident. "Oh, this is Russia. This is Russia," they said. Might be. I don't know. I'm just not as confident as they are. It might be Russia. Whatever it is a group from the north. And Russia is to the north of Israel, but so are a lot of other countries, including Germany and Poland and a lot of those places up there. So, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee. I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, so the identity of this enemy is Gog, and the divine declaration is, I am against you. Again, we talked about that this morning. That is the worst words you could ever hear from God. I'm against you. I don't ever want to be in that group. I want to be amongst the group that God is for. And praise the Lord, we can be. As it tells us in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And God is for us through Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, we put ourselves in the family of God. Now he says, here's what's going to happen when I'm against you. In verse 2, I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. So there it tells us very specifically where he's going to bring this battle, to the mountains of Israel. That's where it's going to be. It's not the Thrilla in Manila. It's the mountains of Israel where the big battle is going to be fought. When he says, I will turn thee back, it means God is going to turn him around, as he says in chapter 38, with a hook in his jaw, turn him around and lead him like a horse being led by the reins. And he's going to lead him, and that horse, that whole nation is going to follow him to where he leads them. God is the active worker in this whole battle. Now, I want you to see how many men that go into this battle are going to die and how many are going to survive. He says, I'm going to only allow 1/6 part of thee to return. Only 1/6. Now, if you do your math, that's less than 10%. So if we have 1 million soldiers that go into battle and only 8.3% of them come back, how many soldiers is that that die and how many survive? I think it's, how many? 83,000 survive. 917,000 soldiers die. That's if it's 1 million. But this is probably more than 1 million soldiers going there. I'm thinking it's closer to 1 billion soldiers. So we're talking about millions, perhaps billions of soldiers that die on this battlefield. In fact, the picture is painted for us in the book of Revelation, where it tells us that because of this battle, the blood flows from the horses and the soldiers that die. It flows in a river, the river up to a horse's bridle, which could be up to 6 feet high. That's a pretty deep river of blood. You say, really? That can't be true. Well, let me tell you something. You start doing the math, and I did it when I was preaching through Revelation. Because the human body has about 3 gallons of blood, and a horse has much more blood in it. When the horses die, their blood mixes as well with the human blood, and it flows in a river. So it's going to turn the land of Israel into a bloodbath. Now, the general location from which these armies come, it's interesting, that phrase which says, will come up in verse 2, from the north parts. Literally, that phrase could mean from the northernmost parts. And so when you start looking the north, and this is another reason why some think it's Russia, because Russia has the most northern parts in the world. And they go up way north. And so they're going to come from all over. And Russia has a big contingency over there. But we see later that they don't just come from the north, they come from the east, and they also come from the south. And so we see that these forces are apparently going to join forces. This morning we saw that there were many different nations that joined forces together that all come marching against and surrounding Israel for this final battle. So the location of this battle is critical. Don't miss it. And don't let anybody tell you it's not where it says it is. It says it very specifically there in verse 2, at the last phrase in verse 2, where does this battle take place? Upon the mountains of Israel. The mountains of Israel is not a spiritualized statement. We're not talking about the church in the United States of America. We're not talking about Rome. We're not talking about any other place but Israel and the mountains of Israel. That's where the battle takes place. In verse 4, he goes on to talk about, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel. He keeps bringing us up. He talks about the land over and over again in this chapter. Later on, we'll see it. Verse 17, he talks about the mountains of Israel again. The mountains of Israel, the mountains of Israel, the mountains of Israel. Let me tell you something. When God says the mountains of Israel, that's what he means. So those are some significant details. Who the enemy is, what God's going to do to the enemy. He's going to lead them into this battle, and he's going to take out 93% of them, and it's going to take place in the land of Israel. Don't forget those important details. Now let's look at the sweeping death that is described in this battle. Verse 3 goes on to say, and I will smite with the bow, smite the bow out of the left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Now, how many of you have ever shot a bow and arrow before? Okay, if you're right-handed, what hand do you hold the bow in? Your left hand. And what hand do you hold your arrows in? The right hand. He says, I'm going to smite the bow out of your left hand. The bow is knocked out and it's flung away. And he says, on your right hand, what's going to happen? He says, the arrows are going to fall. What I get the picture of that is that somehow God is intervening in this battle so that the armor and the weapons that are being used, somehow God's going to intervene in that. And they're going to become useless weapons. If your bow falls to the ground and you drop your arrows, if you're shaking so much you can't even pick up an arrow, which is what's going to happen, some of those guys are going to be so afraid, then they're not going to be able to be useful in this battle. And God is able to do that to human beings. He knows how to do that. We've heard stories before of different soldiers that have gone into battle, not being battle tested, and when they were facing the reality of death, they got so scared they couldn't do anything. And fear can do a lot of things to people. Sometimes God is able to do that and create that kind of fear, and he will do that in this battle. When God worked against Pharaoh, when the Israelites were crossing the Red Sea, you remember the story there? How they went down there and the Egyptian army followed them into the Red Sea. God turned those chariots into useless. In fact, they were waiting. They were holding it back because he took the wheels off. And when the wheels came off, the horses were dragging him. It was slowing them down. It was making them worse. They'd been better off if they didn't have those chariots at all. God turned the weapons of man into useless pieces of junk. And God can do that with any kind of weapon that man can create today just as easily. And he will. So it will create an amazing thing. Verse 4, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy hordes and thy peoples that are with thee. I will give them into the ravenous birds, every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. And they shall fall upon the open field, and I have spoken it, saith the Lord. They're going to fall, they're going to fall, they're going to fall. Sweeping death, death all over. So we find that God is able to do that, and the armies fall in battle, total defeat, sweeping death. Sovereign determination, verse 6 and 7. Notice what God says about this. And I will send a fire on Magog and among those who dwell securely at the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I'm not really sure what that phrase means, and I'm not sure any scholar really understands it. You know, it's possible that, is this lightning? Might be. Is it a fireball like those that came to destroy the soldiers that came to threaten Elijah? And God said, Elijah said, if I be a man of God, let fire fall from heaven and destroy them. And God sent fire, a fireball, and it destroyed those 50 soldiers. Is that what God's going to do, send fireballs? I don't know. Fire in some way. Is it fire and brimstone like that which destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Whatever it is, it is God's omnipotent power on display in the battle. And they're going to be absolutely shocked by this. You know, one of the more modern weapons that's being developed here is laser beams. Well, God's going to show the ultimate laser beam in this battle. Those guys better be awake, because they're going to get nailed big time by the laser beam from heaven. He is the one that determines. And what happens as a result in verse 7? He said, verse 7, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Everybody's going to know who did this. This will be the battle that everybody will say, wow, this was not Israel. This was not the firepower of the United States of America. This was not the Thunderbirds. This was God in heaven that did this. No question about it. Everyone will know the sovereign determination of an omnipotent God is at work in the world. So this is the pronouncement. This is the way it's going to happen. Now let's look at the results, the postscript here. What happens after this battle? This is kind of the gory part. Verse 8, we find that God is showing us here, there's this repeated time frame in verse 8. He says, behold, it is come, it is done, saith the Lord. This is the day of which I have spoken. You know how many times God has spoken about this day? Over and over and over again in the Bible. It's all of the scriptures are looking forward to that final day, the last day when God is going to destroy all of the rebellious nature of man and all of man's attempts to reject him and rebel against him. So there's three things about this postscript. First of all, we see some spoil for firewood. Spoils for firewood. So God says, here's the day, here's what's going to happen. Verse 9, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the handspikes, the spears, and they shall burn them with fire. How long? 7 years. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. So they're spoils, and he's going to use it for firewood. So in addition to them pulling together all the weapons and machinery and hitting into huge bonfire piles and burning them up, they're also going to take a lot of it home and burn it for firewood. 7 years worth. Let me tell you something. That tells you that how much weaponry, how many soldiers, how huge this battle is. For 7 years, they are able to clean up and use that for firewood. So there's not only spoils for firewood, there's secondly, there's a lot of sad funerals here. Notice in verse 11 through 16. Why? Man, this is ugly. And it shall come to pass, verse 11 says, in that day, there's that phrase again, in that day. What day? The day of the Lord. It'll come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the travelers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the travelers. Now, why would it stop their noses? Because the putrefying smell of dead, rotting flesh is just horrible. Some of you have smelled that before. And it is, they say, the worst human smell that we can experience. And he says the travelers are going to stop their noses. It's going to be so stench-filled because of the death that it's going to stop the nose of travelers. And there shall they bury Gog in and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Haman Gog. So God, there's so many soldiers that are dying there. God is designating a cemetery, a huge cemetery there, to bury all the dead. It's kind of like you've seen some of the pictures of the cemeteries over in Europe, where many of our soldiers in World War II gave their lives, and they've dedicated some burial grounds for them, and they've kept them so nice. When they celebrate the D-Day and so on, you look at those cemeteries, there they are. A lot of our soldiers have been buried over there. And these are going to be buried here. Verse 12 tells us that while they were burning the fuel for 7 years, it takes 7 months to bury all the dead. Obviously, that's got to be their priority. We got to get rid of the dead bodies and bury them. But verse 12, he says, and 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. We've got to clean this land up. We've got to bury the dead. Verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them. The people of what land? Israel. Those people are doing the burying. And it shall be to their renown on that day, there's that day again, that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord. Verse 14, and they shall set apart men for continual task of passing through the land to bury, with the help of the travelers, those that remain upon the face of the land to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they make their search. And the travelers, verse 15 says, that pass through the land, when any seeth man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamona. Thus shall they cleanse the land. So they get their own cemetery, similar to graveyards in World War II. It's a 7-month project. And they have a special burial division. How would you like to be on that division? Yep, I want all you volunteers. There, I'm volunteering you. You're on the burial detail. I want 5,000 people going out and just doing nothing but finding dead bodies and burying. That's what you're doing. They've got this group specifically designated. And they tell the travelers that go through there, while you're traveling through the land, everybody help us find them. Let's bury every dead body. Now, if you can't do it, put a sign up, and they give you signs, and you can just pop it in the ground and put a little sticker on there. This person needs to be buried. And they come around, the burials find them, and they put them in there. And they put them in this special city. They're not going to forget it. This is the burial ground of the loser, Gog, and all of his hordes that tried to kill and destroy Israel. So we've got spoils for firewood, sad funerals, and then finally we've got a sumptuous feast. Now, it's not the kind of feast you want to go to, but it's a sumptuous feast for somebody. Who is it for? Let's look in verse 17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Eat flesh and drink blood. You know what kind of creatures do that? What are they, folks? Vultures. Vultures. And different kinds of dogs. So he's calling the vultures and all the scavenger animals together. And he says, come to the big feast that I've got prepared for you. Lots of blood, lots of flesh. What kind of flesh? Verse 19, he says, and you will eat fat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunk of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus shall you be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, with all men of war, saith the Lord God. We have almost this verbatim statement here in these verses in Revelation 19, verses 17 and 18. It's the same battle and the same feast for all of the vultures and the scavenger animals. God says, come on, I've got a feast for you. You know, this battle is absolutely astounding. It's difficult for us to even imagine how huge it is. Even a lot of men that have served in the military and been in battles, for them it's even difficult. You think about the different battles that have been world-renowned through the years in which many soldiers have died. I just got a list of a few. The Battle of the Bulge. The Battle at Waterloo, where Wellington defeated Napoleon. The Battle of Leningrad, when over a million soldiers, or not just soldiers, but a lot of civilians also perished. Over a million people in that one battle. Probably the biggest battle as far as in terms of death of all time. Of course, we think of D-Day and the beaches of Normandy. The Battle of Berlin, when over 500,000 perished. Huge battles. All of these battles are tiny in comparison to the magnitude of this final battle of Armageddon. Millions will die, perhaps billions. What's the purpose of all? Why would God do this? And that's how this chapter ends. It gives us the purpose of this battle. There's three things that I think we can see. First of all, there's the realization of divine justice. He wants the world to know that justice is being served here. And I'll tell you, for those of us that look at the nation and the world, and we see so much that goes on in our world today that is unjust, and we wonder, why is it that so much injustice in the world takes place? God says, this is a time when justice will be served. Notice what he says in verse 21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. So we know from that point on, Israel will always be looking and following and knowing God. That day has not yet come. The world has not yet acknowledged the justice of God. They've not seen this amazing display of justice and judgment yet. It will take place, and when it happens, everyone will know. Israel and all the world that survives, this was the judgment and the justice of God. Secondly, there's another purpose, I think, and that is so that we might also recognize the disciplinary judgment that God does to his people Israel. There's a lot of people that just don't have that figured out yet. They don't understand what's going on with Israel today. They don't understand what's gone on with Israel in the past. Why did God allow them to go into Babylon? I mean, it's told it over and over again in the Bible, but the world will know very clearly, even if they don't study their Bible in that day. You and I should know that very clearly because we've been studying the Bible and God has told us repeatedly. But here he says it again in verse 23. Look at verse 23. It says, and the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. That's why I sent them into Babylon, because of their sin. Because they trespassed against me, therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so they fell all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgression have I done unto them and hidden my face from them. That's why God disciplined the nation of Israel because of their wickedness, their sinfulness. And he judged them. And the nations will finally realize this, that even though they are God's special people, God had to discipline them because of his love and his holiness. The fact that he says twice there that he hid his face from them, he mentions it twice. I'll tell you what, that's a scary thing when God hides his face from you. The most terrifying cry in the Bible, I think, is the cry of the Lord Jesus on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has hid his face from me. He has turned his back upon his own son. Why did he do that? Because he was judging his son for the sin of the world, and God could not look on sin. And because of the sin of Israel, God hid his face from those people that he loved. And he said, I will not look upon you with favor. So there's two purposes there, the realization of divine justice and the recognition of disciplinary judgment. And finally, there is the restoration and delight of Jacob. He did all of this for the ultimate purpose that he could restore his chosen, loved people. In verse 25, it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. That statement, whole house of Israel, underline it, highlight it, don't miss it. The whole house of Israel is Jacob. It is the house of Jacob. Jacob is the father that was named Israel, renamed Israel in Genesis 32. The whole house of Israel consists of the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel. And in chapter 37, it told us that God's going to bring them back together, and the whole house is going to be brought back together into the land of Israel, into the promised land. So there's restoration here and delight. He says, I want to bring them back. And that captivity, in many ways, Israel has been in captivity since 586 BC. Jesus talked about the times of the Gentiles in the book of Luke. And Israel has been in timeout, in, if you want to call it, earthly purgatory. God has turned his back upon his own people. He's hid his face from them. And they have not been in his favor. They've been in captivity ever since that day. And God is planning in this moment to bring them back out of captivity and to restore them. Verse 26, after they have borne their shame and their trespasses by which they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land, there it is, their land, and none of them were afraid. So he says, after they've borne their shame, then I'll bring them back into their land. He calls it specifically their land. Then he says again in verse 27, when I have brought them again from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in their sight by the many nations. So I'm gathering them out of their enemies' lands. You see how much emphasis there is on location, location, location in here? Their land, my mountains, the mountains of Israel, their land, their enemies' lands. There's a lot of emphasis on that. And you know what? I can't spiritualize that. I can't say that's a metaphor for the church or anything else. It's land, folks. That's what God calls it. Verse 28. And then shall they know that I am the Lord, their God, who caused them to be led into captivity among the nations, but I have gathered them into their own land. There it is again. Unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Their own land again. Here they come. He's going to gather them. Verse 29. Neither will I hide my face any more from them. Isn't that a wonderful statement? He hid his face from them before, but no longer. I will never hide my face from them again. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. They will experience the full blessing of the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. What a wonderful day. And these are the purposes for this great battle God is bringing a consummation of all things in this planet. He is justly wiping out the wicked and the enemies of his people, those that have lived in evil. Justice will be served. He is disciplining his people, bringing them back to help them understand who he is and what he expects of them, so that they can finally come back to that land and enjoy his pleasure and his blessing and his goodness. God's plan is amazing. And when we see it worked out, as we see him put it together, it's critical for us to understand that and realize that not only is he doing that for Israel, we can also recognize in the New Testament he's got a wonderful plan for you and for me. He's not giving us necessarily a land like Israel. He's giving us a home in heaven. And the home in heaven is just as literal and real as the land of Israel that he's given to Abraham and his seed. And so that's how we take the Bible and recognize that God's promises are true and can be trusted. Do you want some applications we conclude tonight? You sure? We don't have to if you don't want it. All right, I'll give you some application. Number one, prepare for judgment day. Number two, rejoice at the promise of victory. Number three, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And number four, watch for Christ's return. Don't you like how I move through those so quickly? They're the exact same that we had this morning, because it's the same battle that we looked at this morning. And this text reminds us again, we all need to prepare for judgment day. We all need to rejoice in the promise of victory. We all need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we need to watch for Christ's return. How close do you think Christ's return is? Several years ago, one of my good friends went on a trip to Israel. Actually, it was quite a few years ago. And as a part of that trip, he went to most of the places that we went to as well. But he told me at one point when he came back, he said, at one spot, we came to the Valley of Megiddo. And the guide was giving his spiel and telling us all about this battle and this places and so on. And the tour group was just kind of listening to him. And all of a sudden, he said, one of the people in the group pointed over there and said, "Wow, look at that." And he says, everybody's eyes were immediately drawn out over the valley to a large, what looked like almost a cloud, of birds. And they're looking at that, and one of them asked the guide and says, "What is that?" He says, "Oh," he says, "they're vultures." He says, "What are they doing there?" "I don't know. We just noticed that they've gotten larger and larger in the recent years. We don't know where they came from. We don't know what they're feeding on. We don't know why they're here. We just know they're here." Now, that's from a tour guide that probably wasn't a Christian and didn't know what the Bible says about this feast that God is calling all those vultures to. But I tell you something. I think God has already called them and said, "You might as well come on over. There's a big feast." They are over there licking their chops and waiting for this battle to take place. It's like some of you on Thanksgiving Day or the Thanksgiving week when we have our big dinner here. I mean, some of you get here like early in the morning. You're not going to miss anything. And I'm going to be the first one there, fork in hand, and here we go. Let me tell you something. It's closer than I think most of us realize. And we've got to keep one eye peeled on the sky, because Christ is coming back, and perhaps it could be tonight. Wouldn't it be wonderful?